Let's turn to where we left off, which is, I'm sorry I couldn't be with you. I heard you had a great lesson last Sunday. Just something came up and I was unable to be with you. But we'll pick up where we left off when I was with you the last time, which is in 1 Samuel. We're really going to jump to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to jump into chapter 2 and finish the entirety of chapter 2. Tonight. So let me ask this, and I'm not really being funny when I ask. I really am trying to ask, you know, to do what you need me to do. What is your timetable? What do you want? I know it was 6:30 to 8, or do y'all want to get out at 7:30? I can do this in 30 minutes. I can do it in 45 minutes.
About 39 minutes.
39 minutes. Yeah, you want to start your clock, and you can give me a, yeah. All right, good. Now that's good. I'm sort of combining two lessons tonight, so it'll be good to have a little extra time. Okay, so let's remember where we were last time. Okay, we had Hannah, who had been grieving and pouring out her heart before the Lord. She had not been able to get pregnant, hadn't had a child, and we know that she left there and her countenance had lifted and she had been with the Lord, and I think, you know, that we can draw from that number one, that it's a myth that that Old Testament God's people in the Old Testament didn't really pray, and they only came to the priest, and it was a sort of, you know, that wasn't true. Now we're going to see some priest problems tonight. I told you we'd come back to Hophni and Phinehas, which are the two sons of Eli. So we're going to talk about them tonight, see the problems there with the priesthood. But where we left off was they eventually conceived. She had a son, and she named him Samuel, which has the name of the Lord in it. And she says, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And so we're going to kind of skip this next section, but I'll just tell you what happens. Essentially, she, in a good-natured way, sort of delays bringing Samuel back to the temple. I mean, she knows she's going to, and she never hesitated on that. But she said, well, maybe one more year, or maybe until the child's weaned, you know. And back then, I know this sounds weird, that was a long time. I mean, that was probably 3 years old or so. The child was, you know, mothers feeding their children took a lot longer back then. So, you know, she was able to keep Samuel around probably until he was around 3 or 4, depending on when that process happened. And so then she takes him with her husband. They go back and listen to what she says to Eli. And this is in the latter verses in verse 26 of chapter 1. She says, "Oh, my Lord," she's talking to Eli. She says, "As you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And so there she is. She is fulfilling her vow. And can you imagine the heaviness of that? I mean, the mothers, I can see, are shaking their head. I mean, the mothers are feeling this more than the fathers at this point. I mean, imagine the heaviness. And she has, for so many years, worn a child. And the Bible tells us she didn't hesitate in fulfilling her vow, but that was a cost. It was a costly and heavy thing for her to do. Yet she did it. Now, listen, we don't know exactly when she did, she uttered this song. But we're going to read this next verses in chapter 2. So this is verses 1 through 10. And this is Hannah's song. We refer to this as Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song. And you'll see that it reads just like a psalm that you might read in the book of Psalms. And it's beautiful. And we're going to spend a few minutes on it because I want to pull out a few things here for us to learn from her heart's reaction to what God had done in her life. And before we do that, let me sort of point out here again, not only was it heavy for her to do, but think about what she's about to do. We're about to read this song. How many of you have written an elaborate psalm to the Lord after he has granted you a petition that you had been petitioning him for? Now, don't raise your hand. There may be some of you who have, and that's great. But most of you haven't done that, and I haven't done that. And my first challenge for us as we look at this to say is to ask the question, Sometimes teaching, when you teach in different classes, like the problem is I still have to keep asking myself the same hard questions, which is, and I'm not sure I'm making a lot of progress in some of these areas. But let me ask you this question. If I were to, if this were a blackboard behind me, and on one hand we put a scale up and you say, well, you have whatever it is, your private thing that you are petitioning for the Lord. Some of you have shared those tonight. You are petitioning for the Lord about heaviness in your life. Some of you who are in the middle of it right now. And some of you have been past it. And some of you have not gone through it yet, and you're going to go through it. And I'm going to go through it. And we're going to go through the valleys the Lord has ordained for us. Because he does it because he loves us and he brings us closer to him in it. And my question to us is, when we are on the other side and we are rejoicing in what God has done, if you could count up and put a scale up and put on one side of the scale all of the weight of your prayers that you petition God for something, whatever it is. And then if you were to, on the other side of the scale, I want you to honestly say and think, what if you put the weight of all of your thanksgiving and all of the prayers of thanksgiving that you bring to the Lord after he grants you a petition that you have struggled before him for? I'm not going to speak for you, but I can tell you that in my life, that scale is way out of balance. I spend a lot more emotional energy in asking the Lord for things than I do in reveling in his grace for me and giving it back to him. And Hannah is an example here for us of not only fulfilling her vow, but in this beautiful psalm we're about to read, that she has prayed to God in coming to him and saying, This is my heart pouring out to you. And I would offer this thought to you from the Psalms themselves. If you look at Psalm 116, there's a great question. See, sometimes we get a little bit off track because we're sinful and we're human and we have the ways that we're patterns that we think. And we tend to think sometimes, even though we're good Presbyterians and we're good Reformed people and we know that grace, you know, salvation is by grace, and we know that we don't deserve anything and we know all those right answers, but we still sometimes slip into this idea that I've got to really do some things for God. Man, he's really just blessed me. And Psalm 116 really lays out a blueprint that I think Hannah follows exactly. I mean, look at what Psalm 16 says. It's the famous, you've heard it. It's look at verse 12 through 14. Psalm 116, it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits for me? I will, here's the answer. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord in the presence of his people. So there's two answers. It's a two-part answer that the psalmist gives here. And I believe the psalmist was David, but we're not sure about that. But the context here in Psalm 116 is a thanksgiving sacrifice meal. It's actually a lead-in to some of the sacrificial structure we're going to see here in the next few verses in 1 Samuel. But the question is, what do I render to the Lord for all his benefits for me? What a great question. What do I render to the Lord for all he's done for me? Well, there is an answer, and the answer is right here. Listen to what it says. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's the first thing. What does that mean? It means, literally, think about what that's saying. I am in response to what God has done for me, I am going to lift this cup back up. I'm going to show God what he has done. I'm going to take this and lift it before him so that not only God knows that I'm essential, because we don't have anything to offer God. He doesn't need anything from us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything from us. Yet what we are giving him is what he has already given us, and we do it with thanksgiving. I'm lifting up the cup of salvation that you gave me. I'm showing you this. And number two, I'm fulfilling my vows. I'm paying my vows. That's an act of obedience. It's not an act of payback. It's not an act of I'm going to, you know, even the ledger a little bit. It's joyful obedience to what we have vowed or what God required of us or both. And so we see Hannah doing that. She took her child and she gave her child back to the priest as she promised. She joyful obedience. And we see also that she's going to, in this psalm, she's going to lift high the cup of salvation. Now, why is this important? Why do I stop and talk about that for a second before we read in this song here? Because I want us to see how important this is. It's not just, let's not run past it and not focus on the fact that that not only is this something that should be a lesson for us in our own life that we should challenge ourselves with, are we living and talking to God and living before God in thanksgiving in this way that outweighs and outshines maybe the amount of effort we put into asking for something? But secondly, this class is a great example of this. In a lot of classes at Briarwood, you know, this is easy to say here by God's grace at Briarwood and other churches I've been to as well, that these things are God ordains these and commands these things and draws these things from us, not only for us, but to edify the body of Christ so that others will be encouraged. So when you hear, when one of you hears another one of your brothers or sisters lift up the name of Christ and say, look what he's done for me, you who may not be there are able to look at that and say, that's another thing that shows me that God is faithful. Because if we read, you got to remember these stories that we're reading in the Old Testament. You are in Christ. We are spiritual Jews. This is our people. This is our history. And so everything we read here should encourage us about our own life. And everything in your class, when you lift each other up, it should encourage you because you say, yes, God is at work. I remember when I was a flight student down at Fort Rucker, and I went to a couple of different churches over that period of time. And one of them was I think it's called Dothan Presbyterian, but it was down in Dothan. And I mean, this is random. I mean, I'm almost 50 years old and I remember this. I was down there and I was sitting in the balcony and they had this time of thanksgiving and sharing. And I'm going to have to say it. I'll say it quick and I'll get through it here so I'll be able to finish the lesson. But it was just a story of a woman who her husband had abandoned her and she had these children. I'm sorry I'm doing this, but it's okay. I'm a professional. I'm going to get through this. And God had ordained this other man in the church that he had brought him into her life and he had married her and taken, and God had just created a beautiful redemption story out of this. And I'm just like, I'm not even close to married at that point. I'm like 22, and I'm going, and I still remember the impact of that. These people, and it wasn't like some preacher telling me, you should be thankful. It was me seeing the body of Christ. It was me seeing the person who was in the ditch now standing up and saying, look at what God has done for me. So don't ever hesitate to stand up and give glory to God so that those around you can hear it, because they will be edified. God will use the Spirit and edify them in your praise to Him. And it is part of His means of grace throughout His church to do that. So we see this, and I just want to mention that as we go through here. I'm going to briefly touch on a few things out of Hannah's prayer, and then we'll get into the sons of Eli, which is a whole different story, and it's going to be exciting and sad and weird at the same time. All right, so let's look at, we've got kind of three different sections here. I want us to see verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 8, and then verses 9 through 10. So if you kind of look at it that way, Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, divides it up this way, and I think it's really helpful. He says, you know, the first one is really talking about, it's really just towards sort of her personal exaltation that she's moved to. And the middle section really is a commentary on the character of God and what is the character of Yahweh. Who is he and how does he operate? And third is sort of how it's all going to resolve in the end. And there's a hope there and a little bit of prophecy. But we're not going to spend a ton of time there. But let me just read it for us and we'll kind of let me mention a couple of things for each one. The first section here, my heart exalts. Oh, excuse me, it says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. And because I rejoice in your salvation, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So we see, I mean, She's just moved. My heart exalts. Look at the first line. She's moved to this prayer, and she's talking about rejoicing in God's salvation. But she immediately goes into exalting the Lord. And we can see this. You know, there is none beside you. There is no rock like you. And she's clearly coming out of a time in her life when she was down. She was down in the ditch. Yet she says, now my mouth derides my enemies. In other words, she's on high ground now because she's taking joy in what God has done for us. And she's quick to say, nobody should be proud. Nobody, because here's the thing. If you looked from an earthly perspective at me and my state of affairs and my barrenness, and you looked at me, you'd have a tendency to be arrogant if you could have 10 children. But be careful. Be careful when you're arrogant, because God can flip things like that. That's what He does. That is how He operates, as she starts to see in this next section. But remember that God is, you know, it says by Him actions are weighed. God is a God of knowledge. There are things going on in your life right now that you don't have any idea the depth of God's work in a particular in particular aspects of your life. And many times you may not know it till you get to heaven. Sometimes you'll know it later on in life, and you'll look back and you'll say, you know, we talk about later on in 1 Samuel, we'll see where Samuel goes through this exercise of placing the Ebenezer stones. You know, where we get the Ebenezer, we talk about, and which is a monument to God's faithfulness. Well, things that remind you of that. And I would encourage you to think about, how can you pray and how can you think regularly about God and count the things that the ways in which He has been faithful to you. And I remember several years ago in my office, I have a lot of trinkets in my office because I have a military, a few years in the military before I went to law school. So I got a lot of junk in my office, and they kind of remind me of different things. And one of my partners was in my office on the weekend. He had his whole family there. Like, they sent me this picture where they had kind of raided my office, and they all had gotten, like, the things that in my office that were my saber, you know, and my flight helmet, and, you know, a pair of antique glasses that my uncle had inherited from my uncle, and a bottle, like, they had holding a bottle of homemade beer that was unopened, but it was like from a trial that I had. A paralegal from a trial that I had done, and all these things that reminded me of things. I was looking, I'm like, it just sort of struck me as I looked at that picture for a second. Everything just started jumping out, like the way that God has protected me. That flight helmet. I mean, how many times have I flown, you know, inches above the trees at night, you know, and not, I just didn't have a scratch on me after 7 years of that. I mean, It's amazing. You know, the saber that, you know, I inherited that from my uncle, who was my dad's youngest brother, who I mentioned committed suicide and when I was in college. And I remember all of, you know, I got some of his things and what the things that God took me through and thinking through that suicide and the issues in my family's life and just all of that, you know, things that, even things that I had lost. I had done, you know, the trial. I lost that trial. I mean, you know, it was the only one I've ever lost. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I think that we probably live, our lives are so fast today. They're faster than they were when I was growing up. I was growing up in the 70s. In the 80s. And I mean, even there, we thought we were so cool and sophisticated. But today, things are going so fast. And it's just a reminder to us, stop, slow down, reflect on what God has done for you, because it is good for your soul. It is good for your soul and for those around you. The next section, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full and had hired themselves out for bread have now hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And it goes on. And what does that sound like? I mean, those are obviously paradoxes that we see. Right. And we see that is, in a lot of ways, that is exactly what Hannah experienced. I mean, but she's talking now in a general term. She's saying, this is how Yahweh governs his universe. This is how he operates. This is what we can expect. And we see it not just here, but throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. We see what you see and what seems so strong at this moment is going to be thrown into the middle of the sea and gone in an instant. And the things that seem so insignificant and weak, God will use those people and those things because it's all God's sovereignty. It's all God's hand. And God frequently sets up his providence to be seen by his people in a way that reminds his people that there is no way other than my hand that this has happened. And we see that with her, and we see that she's announcing this in this prayer. So thirdly, we see the last section that says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. I love that. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. There's some prophecy in there. There's no king yet in Israel, yet she's talking about an anointed one and a king. I'll end with this thought that we know that the Lord reigns. We know the Lord reigns, and the Lord is going to bring all things into submission. The Lord is going to make all things new and make all things right. That when the Lord talks about peace, it doesn't just mean like a peaceful, easy feeling. It means that everything is going to be set right in the proper way, and he will reign over all of it. And so in the midst of this, be encouraged. When you have little victories, the little encouragements, the little gifts, the things along the way, they're, you know, as Davis says, which I love, he's like, those can be little precursors or shadows, if you will, or reminders that one day everything is going to be right. Everything. And we know that's coming. And so in the interim, remember to live with your hands open and live humbly before the sovereign creator God of the universe, who not only is sovereign over all, but is mindful of you, mindful of your heart and your struggles and your problems. Psalm 8 says that. And so remember, it is utterly foolish to have a worldview, even if you don't mean to say, I've got the easy stuff. When things get really hard is when I'll go get on my face. And most of us now, by now, probably know that is folly. We don't have the easy stuff either. We don't have anything. We can't breathe or take a step without the Lord and giver of life. And so if our heart posture is that, then we will be stronger than any other force that would be out there walking around against us. And not because of us, but because of the Lord, because of what the Lord has done in our life. And so what a beautiful announcement of this in this prayer. Again, I know David's probably written about three or four of those. I've only written one. Seriously, I would say, you know, I'm not kidding now. I mean, I know some of you probably do write your prayers, and some of you do maybe journal, and that's a good thing. That's really a lot like what I'm talking about. And for us to really think systematically about what we're going to pray and how we're going to pray before the Lord. All right, now let's get into a little more lurid subject here and talk about Eli and his sons. This is a story about, remember that we see in this time, this is a dark time in Israel, a time when Israel doesn't have, you know, they don't have the Bible, they don't have written word. They've got that the word comes to them through God's prophets he chooses to raise up and bring in at times, and we don't know, I mean, that they don't know when that's coming next. And so we see Eli is the priest, but it is a dark time and it's a corrupt time. And so let's read a little bit about this, and then I'm going to make some observations here about the priesthood as we get through this section. In verse 12 it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Wow, what a statement. What a statement. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. "Now the custom of the priest with the people was that any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israel. Look at that phrase. They did this to the people. It wasn't like they did it for the people. They were doing this stuff to the people of God. This was an act. This was an act against the people of God from the priests. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." And he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, Samuel, here you see sort of like a movie where you've got these cut from scene to scene, and then we got this grave thing building and this terrible situation. Then you've got this sort of cut, you know, to like this sort of pastoral scene out in the meadow or something where some young hero is being groomed and doesn't know he's going to be the hero yet, you know. But that's kind of what's happening here. Then you cut. It says in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." I mean, just so they would return home. Look at that. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." So you got Samuel ministering, they come and visit him, and then Eli blesses them when they're there. And he says, I'm going to bless you, may the Lord bless you for the prayer you prayed. In other words, you were asking the Lord for something, he gave it to you, and I'm going to bless you for that. Because you were faithful to seek and to trust, and then you were faithful to obey the vow you had made. And look at the Lord continues to bless us, grace upon grace. We don't have time to talk about it, but that is the character of Yahweh. Grace upon grace upon grace. We serve a gracious and a generous God. We've got to get through it because David's limited me tonight. So we'll move on to the next section here. Now Eli was very old. I'm just going to read the rest of the story here, at least through Hophni and Phinehas, so we can kind of talk through the points with the whole context. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? You know, there's a typology of Christ there going. I mean, you know, obviously there's lots of typologies going on in these Old Testament narratives. But, if you haven't picked up on it, what's happening is Eli is an old man, and he's the chief priest of Israel, but his two sons run the show. And what they do is they have like a mob racket. And what they do is they basically extort and take from all the Israelites who come and journey to this place to make the sacrifices out of obedience to the Lord. They exploit and steal from them. And this is how they do it. And they go and they say, it's hilarious to me that they want raw meat and not the cooked meat, because they probably want it medium rare and maybe it got a little bit too done when they were boiling it or something. But they went in, so they have this little game they play, and comes up on them. I mean, can you imagine the antagonism going on there? And you have this, and this is a priest. This is a priest who is coming to do this to the children of Israel as they're doing this. And you got people who are, you got guys, you know, they're, and I'm not going to try to go through, I don't know it all, I'm not going to try to go through all the details, but part of what they're talking about burning the fat is the first thing you would do in certain sacrifices is that you offer the fat with fire And it's a fire offering. And then you go through these stages, and at some point at the end, you do have meat left from the sacrifice, and you eat the meat as part of a meal of thanksgiving. That's what we're talking about in Psalm 116, where, you know, you have this lift up the cup of salvation. You have this ritual meal you eat, and you enjoy fellowship around the thanksgiving of the Lord. I mean, this is not an unheard of idea, even in modern times. But what you have is this extortion. And the Bible says very clearly, these men made a mockery. They treated this process with contempt. And so, and then not only that, if you didn't pick up on it, is that these men are having sex with the female attendants in the temple. You know, now, I know that sounds crazy, but that's what they were doing. And it says all of Israel knows about it. This has nothing to do with this lesson, and I'm just going to say this once because it just really dawned on me, and it was a scary thought. Not because because of what I'm about to say, but also because of the larger implication here. But all of us, rightly so, would say that has got to be one of the most heinous and horrific things to do, is to be having sex with the women in the temple. Okay, it's in church, for crying out loud. Okay, that's awful. But every time that we profane the commandments of the Lord, where is the temple? We are the temple. We. The temple now, God, Jesus tabernacles inside of us. We bring the temple with us everywhere we go. So as bad as it sounds to say they would do this in the temple, every time you look at porn, you're looking at it in the temple, and you are the temple. Every time you covet, you're just standing right in the middle of church and coveting. I mean, we are the temple of God. The Bible makes that very clear. And so, I again, that had nothing to do with the lesson, but I just thought, you know, that was a sobering thought that I'm not saying I came up with it. It was something that just scared me, you know, as I thought about it. You know, it's a different way to think of your sin. And we ought to be always exercising the way by God's grace that we think of and identify the sin in our life so that we can know it and we can root it out and we can fight against it by God's grace and we can repent of it. That we get too complacent and comfortable in the ways that we live sometimes. And so that's just a little. That was free of charge. But now let's finish. Let's talk about this because God, you know, Eli comes to him. Now the implication here, as we get later in the passage, and we'll sort of abbreviate a little bit. But essentially, you know, Eli protests, but Eli doesn't stop his sons from being priests, and he doesn't stop them from what they're doing. He doesn't do anything about it. And there's also speculation, you know, that the Bible says Eli was heavy. You know, he probably was a partaker in all of this meat that his sons were bringing back. I mean, he probably was on the take. And so, you know, later in the passage, we would see that God has came and cursed Eli and said, all these ways I have blessed you, and this is what you have done, and you have chosen your sons over me. And so I'm cutting you off from the priesthood. And God does it. And later on, the God prophesies that he will die, his sons will die, he will die, and they do. It's just a terrible tragedy what's going on right now in the middle of Israel. And I want to focus this and end with this. I want to just think a little further and deeper on this thought, this question that Eli asks his sons. And by the way, I mean, his sons, think about what the Bible says here. I mean, it's familiar. He says, God, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And in other words, God had closed their ears. God had closed their heart. He had hardened their heart like he had done with Pharaoh. And like Paul talks about in Romans 1, where we go down, we pursue our sin so hard at some point. And this is in God's divine election and divine pleasure and how he chooses his people. But at some point, the danger there is he will harden your heart and keep you and cut you off. And that's not to say that, of course, somebody who has done something as heinous as that, of course they can repent and of course they can be saved. And that's not the point. The point is, this was a heinous, deeply heinous thing that God had judged. That's the point. And so here's what I want us to end tonight thinking about. Eli's question. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Who can intercede for him? There is an answer to that question. There is an answer. And there is an answer to that question in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is right now, in body form, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for you and for me and for all of his children. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll end by looking at a few verses in Hebrews, because this is, if there's anything that we get out of studying the Old Testament, and this is my quote, you can feel free to disagree with me, but if there's anything we get out of this, it ought to be, where are we seeing Jesus Christ? Where are we seeing the Son of God? Where are we seeing God's rescue and the shadow of that and the fulfillment of it in Jesus? Because that is the story. These aren't two different stories. This is one story where God has, through the fullness of time and in his own perfect timing, come and rescued his people in ways that are more and more and more visible to us until ultimately Christ came and he was the incarnation and wrapped himself in flesh. Now, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 45 after? Is that good? Is that what you said? 40, or 40? Okay. All right, I'll make it quick. Look at Hebrews 2, which is where we see the description of Christ's role for us as his as our merciful and faithful high priest. Look at, it leads up to this, where the writer of the Hebrews talks about Christ's identification with his people, that he wants to be part of it, that he is one of us, and he's not afraid to say he's one of us. And it says in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through suffering. How in the world can Christ be made perfect through suffering? I thought he was already perfect. Well, what the language there, without getting into all the details, the language there essentially is saying Christ, in putting on flesh, the weakness of human flesh, experiencing all the weaknesses we've experienced, in doing that, he has perfected his suitability for the role of our high priest. John Owen talks about this idea of being perfectly suited for the role that he's wanting to play. Not because he needs it, but because we need it. Let me show you why. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so think about this briefly into two categories, merciful and faithful. So we just kind of separate those for a second. Think about merciful in his ministry to you. You know, if like the throne room is over here and we're over here, think about Christ, his ministry to you as in a merciful ministry. His ministry of faithful high priest is ministering for you. To God, on your behalf. He is faithful in doing, yes, what God has commanded, but also on your behalf. And so think about this. In the merciful part, again, don't forget that Christ has in, and it's all throughout the New Testament, in describing the weakness that he had put on, the pain he had endured. When Jesus wrapped himself in flesh and experience, and without sin, but having every temptation and every thorn that we've experienced, and Jesus is able to empathize with us perfectly. There is nothing that you can bring to Jesus that he does not understand perfectly. Not any despair, not any sorrow, not any agony. He understands it perfectly. When I was here as a younger guy in Briarwood years ago, downstairs in the gym, got a call Sunday morning. One of my law partners had died in the attic. It was a tragic accident. He was in his 30s, had little kids. Lee Huffaker was his name. I don't know if some of you may know him. And I remember going to the wake, you know, sort of a gathering at a home here in Birmingham where his parents had come from Montgomery. And they were, and how these well-wishers coming through talking to him. And they were nice, and they were forlorn, and they were just in shock, basically. And then, after that happened, in the door walks a man who was another partner at my firm, who was an older man, who had also lost his 32-year-old son the year before. And when that man walked in, his name was George, when George walked in, the Huffaker's countenance just changed. They looked at that man. And I still remember watching and seeing the mouthing of the words that Lee Huffaker's dad said. He looked at George and he said, "How do you do it? How do you do it?" And I'm sure they were very thankful for all the people who had come to wish them well. But they knew that these people did not understand them. They did not understand their grief. But when they saw George walk through, they were like, "That guy, he understands. I can talk to him." Here's the amazing part, dear people. George would never have lost his son just to be in a position to understand the Huffaker family. Jesus Christ put on flesh and endured the scorn and the shame and the agony of the cross because he wanted to be perfect, just as it says right here for you in the role of your perfect high priest, your faithful, your merciful high priest. He did this because he loves you. He did it on purpose. The faithful part, and we'll end here, the ritualistic things you all probably heard about, you know, when you, the one time a year, the Holy of Holies, the priest goes in for the Day of Atonement, and they, you know, part of the garb the priest wears is the bells, you know, so they can make sure the priest is still moving around, and then they got the rope, you know, the priest dies in there, they pull the, well, the good news is for you, Jesus, when it was finished on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. There is no rope that is needed. There is no, you know, incomplete nature of this act. Your salvation and your propitiation, as it says, the satisfying of God's wrath to you for your sin is done. And by faith in him, it is done for you in eternity. And so we know when that curtain was torn, what a symbol that God is saying there. You don't go into hide in the Holy of Holies anymore. I live in you, and I have come to live and tabernacle in you. Read Hebrews 4, read Hebrews 10. Hebrews 4 says, boldly come before the throne of grace, because he is there to give grace and help in time of need, because he understands us. That is our great hope. My son now, who outweighs me by a lot and is a big guy, he's in the junior in high school. When he was little, Leon's hunted with him. Nicholas used to be, you know, he had some asthmatic issues when he was younger. And, you know, used to be this kind of thing where, you know, you know the drill. Those of you had this where you have to go to the hospital sometimes. You do breathing treatments or you start by turning on the shower and getting the steam going. You know, sometimes you have to kind of open their lungs up. And I remember, you know, we had a little infant, my middle, and that was Elizabeth's job was Anna Reed, the infant at the time, and my job was Nicholas, who was three. And so in the middle of the night, if something came up, right? So Nicholas, we heard him laboring on the monitor. I was like, okay, this is a breathing thing. So I go upstairs and I go in his room and I start counting his breaths. I'm kind of trying to do my metrics and figure out what I got to do. And then I hear these footsteps behind me, and it's Elizabeth. I turn around. It's like, what are you doing? I mean, and what I was like, look, I mean, your job is Anna Reed. If you want to be up, I'll go back to bed. We don't both need to be up for this. I didn't say that out loud. But that's what I wanted to say. I mean, so anyway, so I'm like, well, okay, this is a dad job. So I pick him up, go downstairs, turn on the shower, get the steam going, and I get him there, and I get him where he can breathe, and he's like half asleep. You know, and Elizabeth, again, she's exhausted from having an infant. But she's up, and you know, I'm sitting there, and she just quietly gets a stool, pulls it into the bathroom, this little bathroom at the bottom of the stairs, tiny little bathroom, and she closes the door, and she just sits in the stool beside us, and she puts her hand on Nicholas. She didn't need to be there. She didn't need to be there. I was getting it done. I was accomplishing Nicholas's salvation. With your merciful and faithful high priest, you get both. You get the sovereign God of the universe who says, it is finished and I have done the work for you. Come to me. But you also get a Savior who is merciful and says, I have done this in a way so that I am one of you and you can come to me and you can know that in the depth of your ditch, you can know that I understand you and that I choose to be with you in that. That is your merciful and faithful high priest. That is the answer to Eli's question. There is only one who can mediate between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I'll leave you with encouragement of 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, now may the God of all peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body remain perfect at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will surely do it. That is your hope. So thank you for